And will you turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. We're going to be reading from verse 1 through 8 this morning. But our text will be verse 5 through 8. So this is the text I plan to preach on Good Friday in Bishopdale. So if you are thinking of visiting on Friday, it's probably not a very good idea unless you want to hear it again. So we're in Philippians chapter 2. Before we hear from God's word, let's come to God again in prayer. Will you pray with me? Lord our God, we've just sung of our desire to learn how to serve you, to learn how to lay down our lives as an offering of worship to the servant King. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us as we come to your word, that you would teach us not simply how to serve, but teach us about how the great servant King served. We pray that you would lift our eyes off ourselves, off earthly things, and that we might consider the wondrous, glorious humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ in what he accomplished for us. So fix our eyes upon him that our hearts would rejoice, that our minds would be edified and filled with wonderful things, and that our lives would be transformed, that we'd be made more like our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our King, and our God. We pray these things in his precious name, saying together, Amen. So Philippians chapter 2. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humiliation. Have you ever suffered one? Ever been so utterly and totally humiliated that you just wanted to crawl into the corner and hide? I remember playing cricket for our seniors team at school. It was the first game of the season, and we bowled our opposition out for 180. It was a pretty good showing for our first innings, and then it came our turn to bat, and in the innings break, the rain came down, and the pitch got a little bit soft, and then we had to go into bat on this pretty dicey pitch. That's my claim anyway. And we bowled out for 38. All out for 38. It was humiliating. I was a captain. Well, for one game I was the captain. The rest of the season I was not the captain. When I think about that day, there's still just a little sense of shame and embarrassment and pain that comes with humiliation. Yeah, we've all got our humiliation stories, don't we? Humiliation on the sporting field, humiliation at work, humiliation at school. Most of us, doesn't matter how old we are, can usually remember the humiliations at school as well. Maybe even humiliation at church. And there's something that humiliations all have in common. They're ugly, they're painful, and they're not things we enjoy remembering very much. And that's why what we celebrate coming Friday on Good Friday is such an unusual thing to do. Because you know what the day is all about, don't you? It's about humiliation. It's about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross work. He goes very low. He goes lower than any man has ever gone before. But instead of trying to forget that humiliation, it's a day we set aside to rejoice in that humiliation. Because unlike our humiliations, it's a humiliation that ought to provoke wonder and delight and love and awe. It's a humiliation that is described very clearly here in these verses in Philippians for us. Now, we've got to understand there's a reason that Paul here brings up this theme of humiliation. It's that he wants Christians to live together in a church in harmony and in unity. To stop focusing on their own desires and their own preferences and getting their way, and to be able to put others first. So how do you do that? How do you get a church to be united like that? How do we get people in the Reformed Church of Dovedale to be constantly saying to each other, it doesn't matter what I want, what do you want? What do you want? You go first. You tell me. You have your way. How do we get that in a church? Well, Paul tells us how we get that in a church. Theology. We get that by understanding doctrine. And in particular, we need to understand the glorious doctrine of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get a united, harmonious, other-focused church. So we're going to have a look at Jesus' humiliation from this passage. So the first level of his humiliation is his incarnation. His incarnation. The text actually starts at a very high point. It starts at the highest point imaginable. It starts in glory. It starts before the Son of God became a man. We're told in verse 6 that he is in the form of God. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is some kind of shape-shifter and he can take on different forms and he happens to have a godlike form there and later on he's going to take some other form. What this means is that the Son of God has complete equality with God. Everything that God is, you see in the Son of God. The attributes of God were his attributes. If you wanted to know what God was like, you'd look at the form, and the form is the Son. So here you have Jesus in the heights. His complete equality with God. And then we see in this passage, what we see in this passage is Jesus progressively stepping lower and lower and lower. And the wonderful thing about Jesus' humiliation is that it's not like our humiliation. We have kind of these setbacks that are sometimes outside of our control, or we make a mistake and we're humiliated because of it. No, the glory of this passage is that Jesus willingly, of his own volition, he steps down progressively these rungs, lower and lower and lower. He willingly embraces humiliation. And what we see in this is the humility of God. God is willing to go lower than anyone else has ever gone. So the one who has full equality with God, who ought to be treated, of course, with the respect and adoration and obedience that God deserved, the text remarkably tells us that he did not consider this equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto. He didn't say, that's my right, and I must have it, and I'm not letting it go. Rather, he let go of his rights, and he becomes a man. We're told in the text that he empties himself. He empties himself. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean he's less God than he was before, that he empties himself in some way of his divine attributes. He doesn't empty himself of his perfect holiness or his immeasurable power. He empties himself, he becomes less by addition. He becomes less by addition. The addition of a human nature. He's born in the likeness of man. One moment, the Son of God is in the glory of eternity, enjoying the uninterrupted praises of angels and perfect fellowship with the Father in the Spirit. And the next moment, he stepped down from the throne room and he's in the womb of Mary. He's a clump of cells, dividing and multiplying in the darkness of the body of a peasant Hebrew girl. This is part of his humiliation. The Creator enters the creation. He humbles himself. And sometimes we get that at a human level. You get someone with, you know, power and prestige and riches, and they take this great step down, and we look on and marvel at it. So just, you know, imagine Sir Richard Branson decides to step down as director, as a Virgin, and he leaves it all, and he goes and works in a wildlife sanctuary in East Africa, you know, saving the rhino or something like that. And we think, wow, that's a step down. And in some ways it is, but he still retains, you know, his riches, and he still retains his reputation. Everyone still knows who he is. And when he walks past the, you know, the people he's working with, hello, Sir Richard, he gets all that. But with Jesus, it's different. The step down for him is immeasurable. We can't measure it. We can't fathom it. He doesn't take his glory with him. His glory is veiled. People don't know who he is. He's not recognized as God. And this is the wonder of it all. He did not say to the Father, I will only go into the world. I'll only come into the world if my glory goes with me. And I go with the appropriate style and dignity that Godhead ought to get. Now, he willingly simply gives it all up. Now, let's just contrast this with someone else. Remember Adam? Remember Adam in the garden? The creature made by God, with the privilege of fellowshipping with God, with access to God. And what did he do? Well, he wasn't content, was he? That wasn't enough for him. He wanted to be like God. And he grasped for it, didn't he? That's what he did when he took the fruit. He grasped to be like God. The creature couldn't bear to let God be God. He wanted it for himself, whatever the consequences were. And now, here is the second Adam. Here is Jesus Christ, who came to undo all that Adam got wrong. And what does he do? He doesn't grasp. He doesn't grasp hold of being treated as God. He had every right to do that. Every right. And yet he willingly lets it go. He becomes man for us and for our salvation. He was somebody. If anyone was ever a somebody, it's the Son of God. And yet he became a nobody. He was treated as a nobody, even though he was equal with God. That's a glorious humiliation. You know what most troubles in church life come down to? It's that we think we are somebody. We think we're somebody, and we cling hold of the right to be treated like a somebody. I'm a somebody around here, and you got to treat me like a somebody. And if I'm not, oh, we throw our toys out of the cot. You know, how dare that person speak to me like that? Don't they know I'm a somebody? You know, how dare my opinion not be followed? I mean, I told them how to renovate the church and they didn't listen. How dare they? You know, how dare they not make a fuss out of me after all that work I've done? What's the problem? We think we're somebody. We think we're somebody. And Jesus, the second Adam, says, look at me. Look at me. If ever there was a somebody, it's Jesus Christ in the form of God, God himself. But he let it all go. He didn't stop being a somebody. He didn't stop being God, but he was willing to be treated as a nobody. And he says to us, I mean, if he did that, if he's willing to give that up, ought we not to be willing to give up our preferences, our desires, our wants, our opinions for the sake of others? And we can only do that. We can only do that as we look to him. As we look to the one who was the form of God. And he did not grasp hold of it. He let it all go. That's a glorious humiliation. That's just the first step down for Jesus, though. That's his incarnation. The second step down in his humiliation is his servitude. Jesus doesn't just become a man, we're told he becomes a servant. Verse 6, he's in the form of God. Verse 7, what's the form he's found in there? He's the form of a servant. he adds to his divinity servitude. Now, just imagine kind of the angels looking on from heaven. You know, they sing at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You know, they sing to the shepherds, glory to the newborn king. He's the king. He's the king, and he's in the manger in a lowly status, and the angels are looking on, and at last, you know, the magi are there. They're bringing gifts, kind of fit for a king. Surely, they're thinking, now it's time for him to show his power and his glory and his kingly dignity, and everyone will rally around to serve him. But that's not what happens. We're told he takes the form of a servant. Now, you don't actually put these two words together. The servant God. Just let that sink in. The servant God. Actually, the Greek word that we translate servant here is actually the word slave. It's doulos. In that society, as in all societies, there's kind of a pecking order in society. At the top, you've got the upper class citizens, then you've got the free people, then you've got the servants, the ones who do kind of household jobs. Then you've got the slaves. They're the lowest of the low, right at the bottom of the pecking order with no rights. So it's the lowest of the low that Jesus takes the form of. He came not to boss everyone around, but to serve his Father. Now the words in this passage are actually reminiscent of the words in Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesies of a coming servant of the Lord, the one who's going to serve the Lord perfectly, where Israel failed. He's going to be the servant who would do it all. Jesus came to serve his Father, came also to serve his disciples, to serve the crowds, to serve his enemies, to serve the world. And of course, we all understand that it's humbling to be a servant. That's why many of us, we struggle to take the role of the servant. So if you're a parent, you know, imagine it's dinner time at home. And is this how things went in your house at home? Did all the kids fight over, please let me serve? I want to clear the table. No, let me do it. You can sit down and do nothing. I want to do it. And then they come back and say, Mum, what else can I do? I just want to serve. I love serving. Is that how it went in your house? No, because we all know what we want. We don't want to serve. We want to be in charge. We want to sit down and call the shots. Jesus served. He said, didn't he? I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. He served his parents as he grew up at home. He served the crowds, didn't he? We read it all through the Gospels. He teaches them, he feeds them, he casts out demons, he ministers to them all day to the point of exhaustion. And we read before about how he serves his disciples in the upper room. You know, and they all get together and they're all looking at each other. I'm not doing the lowly, cruddy job. I'm not cleaning anyone's feet. And Jesus gets up and serves. Does the job reserved for a slave. And remember, the text has just told us, this is the one who is in the form of God. The form of God, equal with God, God himself, he serves his people by washing their feet. How humble. Now, just imagine that that's our mindset when we come to church. If we all came thinking, you know, I'm here to serve. What if you walk through the door this morning and you introduce yourself to the people at the door and we introduced ourselves, you know, I'm John. I'm here to serve. I'm here to serve. And so instead of waiting for someone to come and serve you this morning with their conversation, you go and serve someone else with your conversation. And instead of kind of critiquing, or how did the musician go? How did the sound person go? How did the minister go? I serve them with words of encouragement. Instead of assessing, what if we did this? Instead of assessing our church experience on, you know, how I felt about it, or whether kind of people made a fuss of me, how about we assessed our church experience based on how much I served others? Did I serve my brothers and sisters in the Lord? Did I expend myself like Jesus Christ expended himself in service of others? I think we get a taste of what heaven would be like. It'd be like being in the presence of Christ, being in a church like that, wouldn't it? Because this is what Christ did. In his glorious humiliation, he served. But that's just the second step down. There's another step down that Jesus takes in his glorious humiliation. The final step down, we're told here, is his death. It's his death. He goes from a glory to the cradle, from the cradle to the servant, and now to the very bottom, the humiliation of death itself. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so here we're seeing that Jesus wasn't just obedient to the whole of the law of God. It's not just that he came and he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He did. He did that. Adam failed to do that. Jesus did that perfectly. What we are seeing here is that he kept that part of the law which has a penalty for law breakers, right? You break the law, there's a punishment that the law requires. The broken law requires satisfaction. And we know that what the satisfaction of a broken law is. The wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus is obedient to the point of death. He's paying the price for the broken law. He's paying for every sin his people have committed through his death. So you've got to understand that the humiliation of Jesus here is a purposeful humiliation. He's accomplishing something through his humiliation. He's not just giving us an example. He's not just being humble for the sake of being humble and saying, kind of look at my extreme humility that I'm showing on the cross. Someone illustrated it like this. Imagine I said to you that I was going to demonstrate my humility to you as a congregation this morning. Just for an example, for you to see what humiliation really looked like. And so on the way out, I'm just going to lie down at the front door. I'll be the doormat, and you'll be able to kind of walk across me and wipe your feet on me. Some of you are thinking about that a little too much. What would that humility achieve? Absolutely nothing. Jesus achieved something in his humiliating death, didn't he? He's paying the debt that was mine. But by his wounds, I was being healed. And these are our only two options, congregation. Either you can pay for the penalty for your own sin, or in faith you can look to Jesus Christ and he can pay the debt that is yours. Now, notice we're told here that it's obedience to death on a cross. And for us, of course, cross is a sweet word we like to sing about. It's something we use for jewelry. It's a nice feature we put on our buildings or out the front of our buildings. But for the original audience, cross, and we understand, was one of the vilest words you could actually hear. It had a stench about it. You go past the poo ponds in the east side of the city, and you turn up your nose because of the stench. Well, this is the poo pond of the ancient world. The cross. It's disgusting. It's distasteful. And just like a poo pond, you don't want to get up close and personal with the cross either. It's too humiliating. If you're a Roman citizen, of course, you did not face death on a cross. If you committed a capital crime as a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. It was too humiliating. You could only be executed through beheading. Quick, relatively painless. Someone in the form of a Roman citizen would not go to the cross. But here's the one who's in the form of God. And he went to the cross. Do you see how low Jesus goes? So that's for Romans. What if you're a Hebrew? What's the cross to you? The cross for a Hebrew is a curse word. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, Deuteronomy 21:23. To the Jew, a cross is a sign that someone's been rejected and cast out by God. So if you asked a Jew, what's the worst kind of man you can imagine? Hey, congregation, what's the worst kind of person you can imagine in your mind's eye? It's the worst kind of person, someone sitting on death row, someone who traffics women, a murderer. Well, the Jewish person only has one thing in their mind when they think about the worst kind of man they can imagine. It's a man hanging on a cross. That's the worst kind of man for a Jew. See, do you see that there's no lower place for Jesus to go than death on a cross? Here is the one who is the form of God. And yet, to the naked eye, he's clothed in so much humiliation, it's hard to see that this is God. Calvin used to speak, he used to describe Jesus as the hidden Christ. He's the hidden Christ. Because on the cross, his glory is so obscured. There's such a thick veil covering it, you can hardly see that it's God. One author put it like this: the identity of Christ was buried beneath layer after layer of humiliation, beneath servanthood, beneath humanness, beneath death, beneath cross and curse and dereliction. This was the last place in all the world where anyone would look for God. There was nothing that looked less like God than that thing on the cross. End quote. Do you see the humiliation, congregation? I hope you do. Jesus couldn't go any lower. It's degrading humiliation to the point of death on a cross. But do you see the glory of it all? Do you see the glory? He went this low for sinners and for our salvation. I was reading about a job in India. There's a job in India called a manual scavenger. It's the lowest of the low jobs, reserved, of course, for the lowest caste in India. And the manual scavengers are the ones that you call to your apartment building when your sewer gets blocked. And then they come and they get into the sewer with no protective gear on. They scrape out the filth and the excrement with their bare hands to unblock the drains. And then they get out and they're caked in stuff that makes you physically ill. And the result is, well, your toilet works. Well, Jesus in his humiliation goes lower than that. The one who is in the form of God comes to the sewer of the cross and he enters it. And he's caked with layer upon layer of the filth of sin and curse and humiliation and the degradation that comes with the cross. And he does all this. He gets so low. Why does he get so low? Not so that we can have a functioning toilet, but so that we can be forgiven and right with God. He gets so low so that we'd never have to experience the kind of humiliation that he experiences. He's covered in this filth so that we could be cleansed of all of our filth internally in our hearts. He comes to the utter depths so that we can be lifted to the heights of fellowship with God, relationship with him, and joy in his presence. Congregation, have you ever seen such a wonderful, soul-satisfying humiliation as this? This is glorious humiliation. The rights renouncing, servanthood taking, cross-bearing humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a humiliation that bears remembering, not just on Good Friday, but every day. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Amen.